Now let's continue on here in Revelation, the first chapter. But isn't it interesting? Verse 1, the first sentence, need to emphasize it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. That means it comes from God the Father, just exactly like Acts 1, 6 said. It's in his authority. Okay. Now, it doesn't tell us when the Father gave it to him, because he may have given it to him long before he made it known to John, knowing that this would be the last thing he would reveal to John. Okay? So lots of times you read these things and we read them and we, you know, slide over it and we forget how that the Bible is precept upon precept and line upon line, here a little, there a little, and it all really fits together. Great. That's the way God made it. All right. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Well, we found out how that's going to be when we go through the circumstances of events before Pentecost. And those who pierced him. Now, take this one right here. Okay? Every eye, that is of the ones who are living, going to see him. Okay? What does that do to the secret rapture? Destroys it, right? Okay. And those who pierced him. Well, now we find in Zechariah 12 that the house of Judah and through the line of Nathan and the Levites and the priest are going to be repenting, and that's where this comes from, this verse. They that pierced him shall see him. Here, hold your place and go back to Zechariah 12. All right? Best thing to do, when in doubt, turn, you know. Always a good idea when you're talking about the Bible and it gets into things that are more than just general discussion, always open the Bible. Because lots of times people talk about the Bible and they don't open the Bible. All right? Let's pick it up here in verse 7. 12. Zechariah 12, verse 7. Okay? Now, a lot of people are happy we send out those, that page finder you can put alongside your Bible. But once you have that, that'll help you to memorize where they are. And when I first started going through the whole Bible in the original order, I still was used to the King James Version. But now, since I've gone through it so many times, when I go back to the King James Version, I'm lost. Yeah. Just the opposite. Okay, Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Does that not agree with Revelation 7, the 144,000? First ones that are mentioned of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, right? See? Whenever God says something, it will be so. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the people of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it shall be, he who is feeble among them at that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations. There it is again, all nations. Notice that word. Notice how many times this is used, okay? That come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the people of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They will accept Jesus. All right? Not the literal soldiers who pierced him. Was it the Jews that pierced him? No, it was the Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and there shall be bitterness over him as the bitterness of the firstborn. Okay? Now notice, verse 12. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of David apart and the wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart. And that's how the physical line came to Jesus, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. You read that in Luke, the third chapter. And their wives apart, and the family of Levi apart, and their wives, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives. Those were all the ones, the singers and Levites and so forth. All the families who remain, every family apart, and their wives apart, and that's when they come to repentance. So it's the descendants, and though the Roman soldiers pierced them, or pierced Jesus rather, it was really our sins that did it. Now, what about the Roman soldiers who did pierce him? Let's go back to Revelation, the first chapter. When will they see him? Because they did it to fulfill prophecy, did they not? And if they were caused to do it to fulfill prophecy, then they have an opportunity to repent just like everyone else, don't they? So the Roman soldiers who did this, when are they going to see him? Second resurrection, right? Okay. Now, all right. Verse 7 now. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, and those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail before him. Even so, amen. Now, here's the key for the whole thing. Verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Also, there is similar something with the Hebrew, which is Alpha, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Tau. So you have Alpha and Tau. And there are certain places in the Old Testament where it is Alpha and Tau, which is, if you listen to one of the sermons that Michael Heiss gave, that we sent out to you, that he gave during the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the same thing, which means the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, Alpha and Tau. So it ties the Old and New Testament together. Now come back to Revelation, the first chapter again. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Once again, this tells you what? You must go to the beginning of the Bible in order to understand the end of the Bible, right? Yes, indeed. Says the Lord, who is and who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Then it talks about John here. Verse 9, I, John, who am also your brother and joint partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance of Christ. Now notice, John didn't say, I am John, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ. No, notice his humility. Who am also a brother and joint partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance of Jesus Christ. Okay. Was on the island that is called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10 is slaughtered by an awful lot of translators because they translate it this way. I was in the Spirit on Sunday. But the Greek is, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. In other words, this was given to him spiritually by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And he was seeing the day of the Lord. Not Sunday, falsely labeled, the Lord's day. But you know, some people just can't give up adding to the Bible. And I heard a loud voice like a trumpet behind me saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now notice, he said, write in a book. Yet critics tell us that, well, no, nothing of the New Testament was written down until the second and third centuries. It was written down, and if you follow along with the the commentary and also the chronologies, you will see that it was written very, very early on. As I've said before, who were the ones that took the first New Covenant Passover with Jesus? The apostles. What about all the rest that were converted after that? What did they need to know before the next Passover came around in a year? They needed to know what was the New Covenant Passover, right? So they had to write down all the instructions. So as I've shown in the chronologies of when the New Testament was written, it was written very early on. Okay, let's go forward. First, he deals with the churches, okay? He sees Christ in his glorified form, and then we come down here again, he says. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Even the one who is living, for I was dead, and behold, I'm alive into the ages of eternity. Amen. I have the keys of the grave and death, not the Pope." Christ alone has that. Notice verse 19 again. "Write the things that you saw, and the things that are, and the things that shall take place hereafter." So then he explains things. Remember, all symbolic language finds a literal interpretation, because we are not to say, oh, it's written in symbolic language and we can't understand it. No, the truth is, if it's written in symbolic language, other scriptures will define it, and sometimes, as in this case, the very next verse defines what he saw. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches." So if he was in the midst of the seven churches, those lampstands would have to be in a circle. Has nothing to do with the so-called menorah in the temple, because that branches out into seven branches, and it's not in a circle and was never meant to stand upon or within or in the midst of. See? So the churches have nothing to do with a menorah lampstand. Rather, the seven spirits of God, which are also defined in Revelation, the fourth chapter and fifth chapter, okay? That's what those are. Now, we're not going to go through, except just do a quick survey, chapter by chapter. First thing God is concerned with is the churches. The churches that are, see, now notice, it's defined here. The things that are, the things that shall take place hereafter. All right, that's all buried within the message to the seven churches. Then we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5. Okay. This is the scene of the throne of God. And notice, all of you Trinitarians out there, take heed. You believe that the Trinity is part of God, then why is not the Trinity mentioned here in Revelation 4 and 5? You see the Father sitting on the throne, that's what John saw, and you see the Lamb of God, chapter 5, next to him, correct? Yes. All right. Where is God the Trinity? Not there, because the Trinity doesn't exist. It's a figment of the imagination of men's minds, based upon the philosophies of ancient pagan philosophers. See? All right. Now then, notice, after all of this, and that the seals would be opened, then we have chapter 6. Okay? "And I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one who was sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, we've tried to interpret this, and I think it's true that it means a false Christ. Seventh-day Adventists believe this is Christ, based on Revelation 19, that Christ is on a white horse. But Christ is the one who opened the seal. And did he open the seal and jump on the horse? No. Now, this has to be the gathering of all religions together. Now, that is almost an impossible task, but remember what we read in Revelation 17, that God will put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. So it'll be done. Now, verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth. This has got to be the beginning of the great tribulation. Okay? Now, we'll come back to that a little later. But it comes down, and you will notice that the first five seals come rather quickly, then the sixth seal is right at about 2 years and a few months into the tribulation. So there's essentially a year and a half left after that. So we covered that on Pentecost, so we won't cover that here. Okay? If you have any questions on that, go back and listen to the Pentecost sermons. Chapter 7, 144,000, great innumerable multitude. Now, chapter 8 and chapter 9, these become very essential for us to understand. Now, God is also practical, and these things take a time to unfold. Now, I just might mention here that if you look at the big chart, 11 by 17 chart that I did, showing the last 7 years, depicting when first 3.5 years would be, and what I did was this. I said, if the end is the end, then it has to be end of a 19-year time cycle because God uses the calculated Hebrew calendar. And the 19th year is a leap year, meaning there are 13 months in that year, which gives essentially 30 more days to fulfill the things that are going to take place in that last year. All right? And also that on the day of atonement, when Satan is bound, that has to be the beginning of a jubilee year to strip away the slavery from all the people of the earth. So all of those things fit in type. Now, since we're going to cover things that are a little off here, I'm going to ring my bell. Okay, because some of the things we're going to cover now will be some things which are, how shall we say, educated thoughts about how things are going to work out. So, chapter 8. These are when the seven angels begin to sound their trumpets. Now, do these begin on the Feast of Trumpets? Very likely. We don't know for sure. But if Christ was crucified on the Passover day, and if the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, the Ten Commandments given on the day of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement began the ministry of Christ in a jubilee year, and the binding of Satan would be then on a jubilee year, then can we say that these trumpets would begin to sound on the Feast of Trumpets? Very likely. We don't know for sure. But since God follows the same pattern all the way through, and the Feast of Trumpets is that announcing war, this would certainly fit. So let's pick it up here in verse 6, after all the other things that took place. Now notice, we're going to see, again, this is looking at the world, okay? This is looking at the earth, a whole unit that God is working with. Verse 7, and the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast upon the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, what happens when there's a fire like that? And, of course, after, we're going to see other things that take place. Now, during the tribulation, when grass is burned up, is it going to not grow until Christ puts his foot on the earth? Of course not. What happens? Well, right here in California, all of us have seen where the grass is burned. We just had some rain. What's going to happen in a couple of days? Green grass is going to grow, right? Okay. So all the grass is burned up. Third of the trees. So this is pretty powerful. Again, there's the word all. Then the second angel sounded his trumpet, and there was cast into the sea, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire, and a third of the sea became blood. Does it stay blood continually? No. It clears up a little later. But here's what happens when that takes place. And a third of the living creatures that were in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Boy, I tell you, you look at some of these mega container ships, man, they're really something, you know. And I imagine that every shipbuilder wants to build the ultimate ship that won't sink, and God always sinks them. Witness the Titanic. And the third angel sounded his trumpet, and there fell out of heaven a great star like a lamp, and it fell upon a third of the rivers and on the fountains of waters. Now the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from drinking the waters because they were made bitter. Now obviously then, they continued to flow. Okay? Then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was smitten, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that third of them were darkened, and a third part of the day did not shine, and likewise a third part of the night. Meaning what? You're going to have clouds. You're going to have rain? Yes. What's going to happen to the grass? It's going to start growing again. How about some of the trees that were injured and burned? They start growing again. Now, Dolores and I were on the way over to Santa Cruz the other day, or last week, and there's a place where there was a whole section right along the highway where there were a lot of eucalyptus trees. And they all burned. Ground was burned. Ah, it was awful looking mess. And, you know, when you see all of that messed up, you think, oh, that's terrible. Well, we drove by there a year later, and what's happened? Because of the rain, because of the fire first, all the seeds from the eucalyptus tree were germinated, the rain came, and now there are a whole batch of just hundreds and hundreds of new eucalyptus trees that are growing. And the grass is there. So this is going to happen when this event takes place. Plants don't stop working as long as there's soil and water. Now, there's going to be some blood in it. Well, you know, that may be some extra fertilizer to help you know, come up a little bit more. See, so in these things, we also need to think in practical terms as what's going to happen. And the reason that I bring it up is this. Okay? Let's come down here, chapter 9, and verse 4. And it was said to them that they should not damage the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. Now, if all the grass was burned up, why does it say, do not damage the grass of the earth? Because it just grew back a fresh crop, right? What does this also tell us? This also tells us that there's a space of time, doesn't it? How long? We don't know. But in circumstances like that, with it being dark, a lot of water, lightning, thunder, and all of that going on, well, you know, the grass is going to sprout up pretty quickly. Or any tree, okay? So those things made a comeback from when the first four of the trumpet plagues were sounded. Now come back up here to Revelation 8, okay? Revelation 8 and verse 13, last verse there. And I looked and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who are dwelling on the earth because of the voices of the rebating trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound their trumpets. Okay, so then we have chapter 9. Before we get to chapter 9, let's come back to Daniel, the 11th chapter, please. Daniel 11. Now, let's come to the last part of Daniel 11, because this is where part of Daniel 11 is being fulfilled when we get to chapter 9. Okay? And then chapter 9, we are going to see, is really a tremendous key in understanding how these armies are going to come. All right, Daniel 11, and let's pick it up here in verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Now you will hear in the sermon, the 14 things to happen to prophecy, where is the king of the south? He's not here yet. Where is the king of the north? He's not here yet. We'll have a little something to say about king of the north here in just a little bit. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and sweep through. All right? What is this telling us? The king of the north is coming, and he's coming with chariots and with horsemen. That means it's an army. What is one of the weakest armies in the world today? Take away the USA, look at the armies in Europe under NATO. It is the weakest, the oldest, and most inept of any of the armies of the world. Something's going to happen in order for that to become a viable military machine. Now, we'll talk a little bit about Afghanistan later, probably in the next sermon. But the Germans, who are over in Afghanistan, have not been given combat duty. And so every night they're off at 5 o'clock at night and in their quarters, because it's all garrisoned off, what do? It's like all good Germans have big steins of beer. And they're all over 35 years old. Okay? Where is the army of the king of the north? Now, you have to add in there, they have the Islamic problem too, don't they? So that's got to be solved. And like I mentioned one time before, that they are going to probably have to have all the Muslims return to their native country, whether they were born in Europe or not. Have you been watching the news? What did Angela Merkel say? She got really mad and said, no more diversity. No more living separate. You either learn German and integrate and treat everybody equally. But she didn't say leave. That will be the rest of the program. Because you see, you can't have a king of the north and a Europe rise in power if you have 20% of the population Muslims. So something's going to have to happen there. And it's going to take some time to get them out. And then there's going to have to be like a blessing from the Pope and a blessing from the government, which they're doing in Italy because they have so many abortions that now they're giving tax breaks and encouraging people to have children. And if you come to many of the small towns in Italy, they will give you free rent and no tax if you have a lot of children, because their demographics are They're not replacing the ones who are dying fast enough to replace. They're ending up with a downward trend in the number of population. How are you going to get an army of young men unless you first of all get rid of the Muslims and then have incentives so the people will have children? That has to happen. That's going to take some time. It's not going to be 5 years or 10 years. Maybe more than that. Also, they've got to solve their financial problems right now. So the king of the north, now, there is a president of the EU, but he's like a paper tiger without any teeth. The one you read of in Revelation 13 is strong and powerful. Now, what I want you to do is think about what happened to bring Hitler on the scene. Same forces are going to apply. Time of tremendous inflation, collapse of the money, bring in a new form of money, world currency, get rid of the Muslims, have more children. So how that's going to work out, how long that's going to take, we'll have to see. Okay? Yeah, more than a day or two. Okay. Here's what's happening in Europe right now. Europe is facing a monetary collapse much like ours. And I will tell you, probably on the sermon I do down south, the solution that will change that and also facilitate the armies, the developing of the armies of 200 million from the east. See, now we have to think in gigantic terms when we think of the 200 million coming from the east. All right? So let's finish off here a little bit about European Union. The European Union faced a new round of risky treaty change Friday after its leaders agreed to embark on landmark reforms designed to ward off another financial crisis by shoring up the euro. And this is another reason why I said they are going to come with a world currency, because they thought they could do regional currencies like the euro, the Amero, the Southeast Asia, you know, and the yen and the Chinese yuan and things like that. But that's not going to work. The euro almost collapsed before the dollar did with the things that went on. See? So what they had, the union's 27 leaders wound up their heated talks that dragged on into the early hours of an agreement to rewrite the EU's main treaty with only 11 months after it came into force. See? Don't think that because something is done that that is final. This spring we overcame, the EU President Herman Van Rompuy. Rompuy, yes. And you can see, I've got a picture of him here. Go look it up online. Very weak-looking man, see. That's why they have to have a strong man come on and take over. He said, "This spring we overcame a deep crisis of economic and monetary union. But still, there's Greece hanging out. There's Italy hanging out. There's Spain, Portugal, to say nothing of Ireland, to say nothing of Iceland, to say nothing of Estonia, Lithuania, and Latvia, and Poland, and the Czech state, and Slovenia, and Romania, and Ukraine, and all of it, see, to say nothing of Russia, okay? Our political duty was to draw the lessons for the future to make the European economies more crisis-proof. Yielding to pressure from an impassioned German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, leaders agreed to prepare a limited change to the hard-fought Lisbon Treaty, a decade in the making after factious negotiations and failed referendums. So what the treaty was this. They have it now that no nation can have any more than 3% indebtedness. Now they're going to have to change that and set up a whole pool of money to make it crisis-proof if something happens to the banks. So there is a whole reorganization that's going to go on in Europe. And watch and see one of the things that will take place. They will give more power to the president as an incremental thing which will help pave the way for the beast as the king of the north. Okay? So this is part of what is taking place there. And some of the states, and they limit, you cannot have accumulated debt that goes beyond 60% of GDP. Well, Greece now has 125% of GDP. GDP is gross domestic product, meaning the sum total of all goods and services and banking transactions within the economic boundaries of the country. Today, the United States is about 100% GDP. So there's some things going to have to happen. But there will be a way which will mitigate some of that. And I'll have to tell you about that later. Okay? So we'll go ahead and finish off Daniel 11, and then I'll pick it up there next time. Okay? Verse 41. He, that is the king of the north, shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's essentially Turkey, some parts of the area down near Jordan, and what we would call the Bedouin part of the area near Petra and so forth. He shall stretch out his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Okay? Now, I'm going to end it here because the next part of this picks up with chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. And then I'll get into that and show what has to happen. Now, I want you to think in terms of how much does it take to move an army? By planes, by rail, by road. Okay? How much does it take of an economy and the support behind every individual in the military? And I'll give you one clue we'll look at, which is this. If there is an army of 200 million, which there will be, what is the civilian population necessary to support that army economically? And how is that going to come about? And I think we can see the door opening the way that it's going to. So that means you must watch the next video.